Good morning. If you are in middle school, 6th through 8th grade, we didn't have a slide for this, so you can be dismissed to your class if you'd like. You can head towards the back of the room, and Philip will be taking you guys to your class. Well, happy Mother's Day to all you moms out there. Before we jump into the message, just want to remind you, if you've not had a chance to scan this QR code, either up on the screen or the screens behind me or on the pew back in front of you, we'd love for you to do that. And you can register your attendance there, but also from there, you can access our announcements. You can register for events. You can even give online. A couple years ago, Reader's Digest, they published some stories that were submitted by some of their readers, and they were stories that were kind of funny about moms. And so I wanted to read a couple of these for you. One reader sent in this little quip. They said, "My cousin was in love and wanted to introduce his bride-to-be to his hypercritical mother. But in order to get an unbiased opinion, he invited over 3 other female friends as well and didn't tell his mom which one of these 4 that he was intending to marry. So after the 4 women left, he asked his mother, 'Can you guess which one I want to marry?' And she said, 'The one with the short hair.' And he's like, 'Yeah, how'd you know that?' And she goes, 'Because that's the one I didn't like.'" Another reader sent this one in. They said, "After the Halloween rush at my parents' costume business, we discovered we had a bunch of clown noses that were left unsold. So my mom decided to set up a sale box on the counter, hoping they'd move a little bit faster. And they did after she put a sign over the box that read, 'Pick your nose here.'" I thought that was cute. And then last one. This person said, "My friend Emily and her mother bumped into an old family acquaintance on the street. 'Is that your daughter?' the woman asked. 'I remember her when she was just this high. How old is she now?' Without pausing, Emily's mom said, 24. Well, Emily, who was at that point 35, nearly fainted on the spot. And when the woman left, Emily asked her mom, she said, 'Why'd you tell such a whopper of a lie?' Emily," her mom replied, "I've been lying about my age for so long, suddenly dawned on me that I need to start lying about yours too." Well, I got to be honest with you, for a while now, I've kind of wrestled with this sermon that I'm going to be preaching today and maybe the timing of it and some other aspects of it. So I want to tell you what I'm going to preach on and then tell you why I've wrestled with it. So today I want to talk about the sanctity of human life. And I want to talk about some of the lies that are being told about the right to life and then try to combat those lies that have been perpetuated by the abortion industry. And there might be some of you who are like, "Well, yeah, duh, that's fitting with Mother's Day." But there are probably some others who might think this is inappropriate to talk about for Mother's Day. Or maybe you think, "Well, we should be kind of light on a message like this and honoring to moms." So there are a couple reasons, though, I've really wrestled with this topic. The first is, I don't want people to view this message as political. This is not a political issue. This is a completely biblical issue. Now, because this is a biblical issue, it should then shape our worldview. It should shape how we view everything, including our political stances. But this is not an endorsement of some political party or candidate. The other reason I've wrestled with this message is because I know in a room this size that this topic is very, very personal to some of you. And I'm risking opening up some wounds. So I want to remind you something before we even get started. I want to remind you of the heart of Jesus, which is what we try to imitate here at this church. In John chapter 8, we get this beautiful picture of the kindness of Jesus. So Jesus was in the temple courts. He was teaching, and some teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they drag in this woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, if she was caught in the act of adultery, well, it takes 2 to tango, right? Where was the man? But these religious leaders, they only throw the woman in front of Jesus, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" And it says they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, we don't know what he wrote. I've always been curious about that, and I can't wait to ask Jesus what he wrote when I get to heaven, but we don't know. But when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. It says, the older ones first. The older ones left first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And I love this, because if you've lived life, you know why the older guys are the ones who walk away first. The longer you live, the more in tune you are with your own imperfections. And the younger you are, sometimes you're a little bit more blind to them. So the oldest to the youngest of her accusers, they walk away. And then John writes this, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So we as a church, just so you know, we stand for life from conception to the grave. And this obviously flies in the face of the pro-choice movement in our country. It's in direct opposition to abortion. But the reason there's a reason I wanted to bring up the kindness of Jesus, because I am not too naive to think that this issue has not directly touched some people in this room or who are listening online. At my old church, there was this young woman who had started coming to the church, and every Sunday she would come in quietly, and she would come in all alone, and she would sit alone, and I would come up and I would try to talk to her, and other people would come over and talk to her as well. And you could tell she had been crying. And she would cry throughout my message, which isn't all that in common. A lot of people cry while I'm preaching, like crying, "When will this be over?" Right? But after a little while of coming, she all of a sudden just stopped. And so I reached out to her to just check on her, let her know we missed her. And she let me know, she confessed, she just felt so guilty being in church because years ago she had had an abortion, and she didn't even know why she had showed up in church, because she had this view that she didn't think God could ever love her, and she just felt so much shame. And my response was not, "Oh my goodness, what a horrible thing you did." My response was to assure her that God absolutely loved her. And so did the people of the church. She didn't need me to call out her sin. She didn't need me to shame her. She already felt the shame. What she needed was for someone to bend down and look her in the eyes and say, "Where are your accusers?" She didn't need any more shackles. She needed the freedom that is found in the forgiveness and grace of Jesus, which, by the way, is exactly what I need too. She needed to hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Has no one condemned you? Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Because there is no sin, not one, that has more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. Not one. It is that grace and mercy and forgiveness that Jesus gives that then propels us out of love to live for him, to be obedient to him, to repent of our sin, and to unashamedly share the truth of the gospel. So please understand, just because I am addressing one particular sin today, I am not elevating one sin over another, okay? So with that as a backdrop, what I want to do today is I want to give you five lies that are being propagated by the abortion industry, and then some truths to try to rebut those lies. So the first lie I personally need to address is the lie that men should be silent about abortion. This lie is that abortion doesn't affect men, so that they should just keep their mouths shut if they are against abortion. So listen, I'm not trying to be snarky about this, but some of the same people who claim that only women can speak about abortion are also some of the same people who are saying that being a woman is subjective. In fact, some would even claim that a man can get pregnant. But assuming men really can't get pregnant, the belief is abortion is none of a man's business because men don't have to deal with the consequences of pregnancy. So a man should not voice his opinion on a woman's choice to terminate that pregnancy. Basically, men should mind their own business. But of course, abortion does affect men, unless we're operating under the belief that a man has nothing to do at all with pregnancy. But even further, this assumption contributes to a cultural climate where men are excused from responsibility. And this is one of the great unspoken harms of abortion towards women. Abortion tells men that they have no obligations and no expectations. Abortion allows men to use women for their gratification of their bodies and then simply walk away. Abortion stifles the creation of virtue in men. And I know it is Mother's Day, and the role of a mother is vitally, vitally important in raising children. But so is the role of the father. In Scripture, and we kind of demonstrated this morning with our baby dedication, parents, both mothers and fathers, they are given the primary, ultimate responsibility of passing down faith in God to their children. In fact, ancient Jews adopted a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6 as a great foundational truth of their faith, second only to the Ten Commandments. They called it the Shema. Shema simply means hear, and it's the first word of this passage. Traditionally, the Shema would have been recited twice daily by faithful Jews. And here's what it says. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts." And then it says, "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Mothers and fathers were to love God with all their heart, soul, and strength. They were to be living out God's commands. And then they were to have this disciple-making relationship with their children as they passed down the word of the Lord to their children in all aspects of their everyday life. And so the lie is, again, that men can't speak on abortion. Listen, men, we are called to protect. And we need to have a voice in protecting children. But part of this lie also assumes that women have a monolithic or uniform view on abortion, that all women are pro-choice. And that's just not true, as we can attest to in this room. There are lots of women here who do not agree with that. And also, the majority of nonprofit pro-life pregnancy resource centers like Heartbeats here in Newark and Zanesville, they are operated by women. Lie number two. It's just a fetus. It's not really a person. I love what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139. He said, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Now, understand, this section of Scripture is poetry. We know biology. Like, we as Christians aren't stupid. We know how babies are made. We don't think that you're going to, you know, take an ultrasound and catch the Holy Spirit in there with knitting needles, weaving the baby together in your mother's womb, right? But what we're reading in the Bible is that this moral, spiritual component that we alone possess as humans, that God is actively putting that together in our mother's womb. This passage reveals the intimacy with which God has been involved in your life, that your personality and your physical stature were woven together in your mother's womb, and this started at the moment of conception. Several years back, a woman named Mary Elizabeth Williams, who she is overwhelmingly pro-choice, she wrote this article, and listen to the title of it. The title was, "So What If Abortion Ends Life?" And here's what she said. She said, "Yet I know that throughout my own pregnancies, I never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside of me." I believe that's what a fetus is, a human life. And then she says this, "And that doesn't make me one iota less pro-choice." So let's just start with the craziness of what just happened there. She's basically saying, "I have no doubt that what I was carrying in my womb was human life, and yet I've not wavered in my belief that it's a woman's right to choose whether or not to terminate the life of that baby or not." And here's her rationale, and this almost made me weep reading it. She said this, "Here's the complicated reality in which we live. All life is not equal." That's a difficult thing for liberals like me to talk about, lest we wind up looking like death panel loving, kill your grandma and your precious baby stormtroopers. "Yet a fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her always." Can I just tell you, that's insane. Who chooses whose life is most valuable? Who gets that power? That sounds like Nazi Germany doctrine to me. That sounds like the three-fifths compromise from 1787, when African American slaves were only counted as three-fifths of a person when determining the population of the United States for representation purposes. Not really a full person. Again, who decides this? Who gets that power? Well, it's the woman's body. The baby might be in the woman's body, but the baby is not the woman's body. It has its own DNA, its own genetic code. It has its own blood type, has its own functioning brain, functioning kidneys, functioning lungs. It has its own dreams. It's not the woman's body. It is in the woman's body. But that's not the same. Let me give you a few facts about babies in the womb. Day one, at the moment of conception, a new individual receives 23 chromosomes from each parent. And on that first day of life, the cell divides into two, the two into four, and so on. Each of these new cells divides again and again as they travel toward the womb in search of a protected place to grow. Day 18, the heart begins to beat with the baby's own blood. Day 28, a baby has ears, eyes, and even a tongue. Muscles are developing along the future spine, and arms and legs are budding. This is less than a month in. Day 42, the skeleton is formed. Brain waves can be detected. The jaw forms, including teeth and taste buds. Fingers and toes are developing. Day 45, 99% of the baby's muscles are present, each with its own nerve supply. Day 52, spontaneous movements begin, like hiccuping, frowning, squinting, furrowing the brow, pursing lips, yawning, and sucking. 8 weeks, now a small-scale baby, every organ is present. The baby's heartbeat is steady. Stomach produces digestive juices. Liver makes blood cells. The baby's fingerprints are being engraved. Eyelids and palms of hands are sensitive to touch. 12 weeks, the baby's sex can be visually determined. The child's eyes, ears, and face begin to display distinctive characteristics. 16 weeks, bone marrow is now beginning to form, and the unborn baby's heart is pumping 25 quarts of blood a day. 18 to 20 weeks, the baby can dream. Toenails become visible. By the end of the fourth month, the baby's ears are functioning, and he or she hears the mother's heartbeat as well as external noises like music. The baby is able to experience pain. Life-saving surgery has been successfully performed on babies at this age. The baby's movements can be felt by the mother. 5 months, each side of the brain now has a billion nerve cells. From 5 to 6 months, the baby will increase 7 times in weight and nearly double in height. And at 6 months, well, babies born at this age have survived, and so I'm going to stop describing the biological development, although they do not stop developing. At conception, not only was my unique DNA established, but that moral, spiritual component of humanness was present. The image of God, was stamped on me. And yet we are living in a day and age where almost 1 million little boys and girls every year in our country are sucked limb from limb out of the wombs of their mothers, while 2 million couples wait to adopt. When sea turtle eggs are sacred and babies in the womb are not, humanity has gone dark and we have bought a lie. And as a church, we need to bring this to the light, and we've got to stand for life. Lie number three, and I touched on this a little bit before, lie number three is my body, my choice. Now, this might be the most compelling argument for abortion, the argument from bodily autonomy. It shouldn't be anyone else's business what I do with my own body, especially the government's. And that's all well and good. I mean, I don't really want the government to tell me whether or not I can get a tattoo of the word juicy on my lower back, or if I can pierce my belly button, right? Which I don't have either, by the way. Just I'm not going to prove it, but I don't. But bodily autonomy is not absolute. We have all sorts of laws dictating what you can and cannot do with your body. Like, it's illegal to inject heroin into your body. In most places, it's unlawful to expose yourself in public. There are many laws limiting bodily autonomy that are put in place because of the potential harm it will do to others. So you can't drive a car drunk because you may hurt not only yourself, but someone else. And that's the exact reason Christians fight to outlaw abortion, because it is a biological fact that that unborn child is genetically distinct from her mother. While that child may rely on her mother for life, she is not simply a clump of cells like a cyst or a tumor. If there's something other than a mother's body involved in the act of abortion, then the my body, my choice argument fails, because the choice affects other people. We would never accept the argument that a person can drive drunk because of bodily autonomy. And neither should we accept the argument that an abortion is merely about a mother's body. But there's an even greater biblical rebuttal to this lie. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is addressing the church about sexual immorality. And then he reminds them of this incredible truth. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God?" He says this, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." When we think about the issue of life and when we talk about abortion, so many times we hear the argument, it's the woman's body, my choice, that's being propagated. And look, I get the heart of the argument. Where societies have historically experimented with sex, it is always women and children who bear the brunt of it. I totally understand women trying to rise up out of what has been, in some cases, these overly patriarchal societies that have abused women and children and treated women like property, where there has been abuse and hurt, and those in authority have turned a blind eye to it or have allowed it or who have even encouraged it. I don't think it should just be women who say enough is enough. Godly men should be standing up as well. But what we're talking about is using that argument as a springboard to say, well, my body, my choice, therefore I will abort a baby. And that's illogical and unacceptable. First, as I said, it's not just your body. There's a baby's body as well. And second, as Scripture points out, it's not your body to do with what you want. Your body, my body, was meant for the Lord. Your body was created to be used by the Lord for the things he has in mind. And get this, it's not even your body. It's not even my body. It belongs to God. He made it, paid for it, lives inside it. And so all of us, men, women, children, we are to honor God with our bodies because they belong to him. He bought them at a steep, steep price with the precious blood of Jesus. The fourth lie that I want to address today is that abortion should be legal for cases of rape and incest. And listen, this argument pulls on the emotional heartstrings of people, and it should. We should we should mourn for those who are victims of rape and abuse. And we should fight to prevent that from ever happening. But the answer to this lie is very simple. And we learned it as kids. Two wrongs don't make a right. And listen, I am all for fully prosecuting offenders of rape and sexual abuse to the fullest extent of the law. And Scripture does not hold back. Scripture does not free people from the human consequences of their sinful actions. And there should be restitution made. But turning around and then aborting an innocent baby is not the answer. Yes, Christians should support, love, and help care for women who are put in these awful situations where they have been raped and became pregnant, and Christians do, by the way. And there are many families who are waiting, on the waiting list, to adopt children if that is a choice that a mom wants to make. But Romans 12:17 reminds us, do not repay anyone evil for evil. The answer to an evil act is not to continue the cycle of evil. So there are a lot of lies that I could be addressing today, but due to time, I want to address one more, and that is this lie. The Christians are only pro-birth. They don't care what happens to babies after they're born. So they're not really pro-life. So Christians want to outlaw abortions, they say, but they don't care what happens to the child after it's born. First, even if this were true, which it's not, if you replaced that statement with any other type of atrocity, it would sound really ridiculous. Like, for instance, what if back in the day people said, Christians are only against slavery. They only want to free slaves, but they don't really care what happens to them after they're freed. Wouldn't you be like, well, that sure is a noble cause anyway, don't you think? Or what if we said, Christians are only against the Holocaust. They only care that Jews aren't put into Nazi prison camps or put to death, but they don't care what happens to them after they've been freed from their oppressors and their lives spared. Again, seems like kind of a worthwhile fight, don't you think? So even if Christians only care that abortion is outlawed and innocent babies are given the opportunity for life, seems like preventing nearly 1 million murders a year is still a worthy cause. But that's not the whole story, is it? I mean, think about it. Just in our region, think about the hospitals that we have that were founded by Christians. Mount Carmel Healthcare, Riverside Methodist. They were founded by Christians who desire to serve the physical needs of people, of lives, out of a mandate from Jesus. Some of our most prestigious universities were originally established by Christians, universities like Harvard, Yale, Princeton, even down the road at Denison. Christians care about helping people love God with all their mind and giving people an opportunity to rise out of poverty. That's Christians. Most orphanages were established by Christians. Most parents who foster or adopt are Christians. It has been Christians who have historically cared for the poor, the widow, the homeless, the fatherless. And then just take a look at the nonprofit, mostly church-funded pregnancy resource centers around the country. In recent years, about 82,000 volunteers and nearly 3,000 pro-life centers across the country have annually served roughly 2 million clients. In 2019, the last stat I could find on these pro-life centers, they provided $270 million worth of services and goods to at-risk women in the United States, which included medical care, education, baby items like diapers, car seats, clothing. You know, one of the greatest things that I love about Heartbeats, again, this pro-life pregnancy resource center around our area, what I love is they not only try to help women make a choice for life, but even if women don't, even if they choose to abort their baby, which is something that Heartbeats is completely against, they will still provide those moms who have aborted their child, they will provide them with support groups, post-abortive counseling, and most of all, they will still try to share Jesus with these women. So please don't buy the bull that is being propagated out there. Don't buy the lies. We at Rise Christian Church, we stand for life. We do, from conception to the grave, but even greater than that, it goes beyond the grave. And our biggest hope is for people to experience eternal life with Jesus. We have a mandate and a privilege to point people to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who came to bring life and life more abundantly. We have a privilege to help people understand that they bear the image of God himself. He created them and loves them, and he has gone to great lengths to save them, and he wants them to respond in faith to him. And so I want to just close with this passage from Proverbs 24. I think this speaks to us as a church today. It says, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay everyone according to what they've done? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are the giver of life and that you have allowed women to be the vessel in which life comes to be. And so we thank you so much for the incredible moms who are in this room, who are outside of this room, for their love and their care and their commitment. And I pray for them and fathers as well, that we would do what we have been called to do, to pass down this incredible faith to future generations, to the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation. But we've also been called as believers to stand for life because you stand for life, to protect those who are being put in harm's way, the innocent who are being put in harm's way. So God, may we, with love and compassion, share your word with others. Care for those who are in distress and stand for life. And above all, may we point people to eternal life that is theirs through Jesus and him alone. So God, we thank you that you have breathed life into us. And may we protect that for others as well. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning, if there's a decision you need to make about Jesus, about following him, about repenting of sin, if you need to make that first step of following him and being baptized, we've had, I think, 5 already this week. It's been pretty awesome to watch. If that's a decision you need to make, we're going to have some people in our fireside room while we sing this next song. They would love to talk with you about that or just pray with you if that's what you need. So you can do that anytime during this next song. Will you stand and sing with us?